All right, well, good morning, everybody. As Joe said, most of the men, I should say, are away this morning, so I get the privilege of teaching. And today, we're going to take a bit of a detour from what Doug's been teaching through, and we're going to look at a parable, possibly one of the most well-known parables, I'd say. And as Joe mentioned, this is something I taught in youth a while ago. About half a year ago, we went through the series with youth. And it was kind of like revisiting stories you heard in Sunday school. So the idea was like the stories that you grew up on in church, we wanted to go look at them again and kind of get a deeper understanding of them. And I got to teach a few in that series, but by far my favorite to teach through was the parable of the prodigal son. And it's one of those stories, like I said, that anyone who grew up in church would know like the back of their hand. And as much as that familiarity with the text is obviously an incredible blessing, I do find it can tend to create a kind of numbness to the text, right? Where you're prone to lose your sense of wonder. With familiarity, even the extraordinary can become mundane. And I kind of noticed that last year I taught through Mark at Caddy Caddy. I teach the youth there as well. I taught through Mark. And this is going to sound like a dumb sentence, but I kept being blown away just by like the fact that Jesus' life is amazing, right? I'd be halfway through my week study and I'd be like, wait a minute, I'm reading about a miracle. Like you're so used to it. You're so used to the fact that Jesus walks on water, that he controls storms with a word, that he heals diseases with a touch. These things become mundane because we're so used to it. So today, I don't expect to tell you anything you don't know. Going through this parable, it's not my aim to bring something new. But I want us to be refreshed in this picture of the gospel. And I hope that in reading the familiar, we don't let the fact that we know it so well, we've heard it countless times, we don't let that fact take away our sense of awe at the beauty of the gospel. So if we could turn to Luke chapter 15... I'll pray for us real quick and then we can dig in. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace, Lord. We thank you that we can gather before you, Lord, because of the gospel, because of what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. I pray you'd give us fresh eyes to see what you have for us, Lord. May we not be numbed by the fact that we already know the story, Lord, but may we just see the beauty of the gospel, Lord. I just pray you'd bless this time, speak through me. May your spirit be here, Lord. We ask in your name, amen. Okay, so first thing we need to do is look at the context. So if you look at Luke chapter 15, the first couple verses give us who Jesus is talking to. So it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So we have these two groups, right? We start with the sinners and the tax collectors, the outcasts of society, right? Tax collectors back then, as much as they despise now, they were much more despised back then because tax collectors would have been Jewish people who had sided with the Roman Empire, right? They're people who are basically traitors. They're collecting taxes from their own people. So the scum of society, to put it bluntly. We have them, and then on the other side, we have the Pharisees. We have the religious elites. And these are people who believed they're doing a great job following God's law, right? They were self-righteous, meaning they think that the way they lived earned them their righteousness, their place before God. They lived in a way that looked good from the outside. Anyone observing their lives would see that they're busy doing God's work, right? It looked good. It looked righteous. They had this appearance of being the most loved by God. So we see in these first few verses, the Pharisees see that Jesus is associating with sinners and they complain, how can he do that? He shouldn't have anything to do with these sinners, these tax collectors. And Jesus' response to that is a bunch of parables. He starts with this, the parable of the lost sheep, right? A very famous parable again. It's the story of 100 sheep, one goes astray and the shepherd goes and hunts it down until he finds it. He leaves the 99, he finds the one. Then he goes on to this parable of the lost coin. very similar. This woman has 10 coins, she loses one, so she lights a lamp, which implies that it's nighttime, and she searches late into the night to find it. Doubtless she's exhausted from her day's work, but she views finding this lost coin as the thing of utmost importance. And at the end of both of these parables, we get a verse of rejoicing, rejoicing over finding the lost thing. So these two parables show that God cares about every individual and that he'll search them out and do everything he can to bring them home. And they say that the rejoicing in heaven is far greater for one tax collector and one sinner who realizes they need Jesus and who are saved than for all the Pharisees trying to live perfect lives without love. So that's the context going into this parable. So let's start. We'll go verse 11. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So right away, we're introduced to the three main characters, the father and the two sons, one who's a prodigal and the other who quietly remains at home. And Jesus, he never explicitly says who these people represent, but it's very clear from the outset. The father is God, the prodigal son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, and the other son represents the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' time. This father obviously has a reasonable amount of wealth. And the prodigal son doesn't want to wait for his share. So he starts by demanding his inheritance early. Now I'm gonna ask a question and I'm gonna expect a response. Joe does this as well. It's because we teach youth, we expect responses from our questions. And I'm a hypocrite in this. I'll ask for it, but when I'm sitting over there, I'll be dead silent. So I'm just gonna own that. So question, my question is, does the son deserve an inheritance? No, right? I taught this at Caddy Caddy, and everyone was dead silent, but my dad happened to be there, and he was the loudest one to be like, nope. So I was like, okay, I get the point. Right, so the son doesn't deserve an inheritance. So right off the bat, he's asking this thing of his father. He doesn't deserve it. His parents, his father, isn't in debt to him and needs to pay him, because an inheritance is a gift. It's not something that you've earned. You don't deserve it. Your parents may or may not choose to give it to you. So this is an unreasonable request. But it's actually much more than that. It's extremely insulting. Because in that culture, kind of similar with our culture, the implication of asking for your inheritance early is essentially saying, I wish you were dead, right? Or I can't wait for you to die. The son is saying, you're dead to me. Now give me my rights. Or to put it another way, I want my earthly possessions, my earthly pleasures, more than I want you. So it's unreasonable, it's incredibly insulting, and yet the father lets him have what he wants. Doubtless the father, he would have known what the outcome is going to be. He would have known that the son would spend it poorly, would live an ungodly life. But he lets him, he gives him the inheritance. Which makes us ask the question, why? Why would a caring father permit his son to leave and live in sin and rebellion? And that's where the father being a representation of God, we know that one of the ways God demonstrates his love for us is in giving us free will. Without free will, we wouldn't be able to make the choice to follow God, right? If we were created to unthinkingly follow God, if we didn't have a choice in the matter, our worship would not be genuine. And more importantly, we couldn't have a real relationship with God. So God designed us to have free will so that we can have the ability to choose him and to worship him in our freedom. But an integral part of that is that we have the freedom to choose to sin. We have the freedom to choose to run from God, to serve ourselves. So it's part of God's love that he created us to be able to have genuine relationship with him. But in so doing, we have freedom to make mistakes and to walk away from God. So this father knows the path that his son will go down, but he gives him his wish, he gives him the inheritance. And kind of predictably, straight away we see the son squanders it. Right? He takes the money and he spends all of it fulfilling all his desires. Everything the world promises would bring him satisfaction and joy, he goes and he has it all. It says he spent it on prodigal living. The Greek word for prodigal is asostos, and I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but bear with me. Asostos, which is made up of two words, the word sozo and the prefix a. So in Greek, when a word has a as a prefix, it negates whatever comes next. So it means the exact opposite of that. And the word sozo means to save, to rescue something from danger. Right? So this prodigal living is the exact opposite of saved. He's living a life that is unsaved, that is unrighteous, full of wasteful living. Carrying on, verse 14 says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So having spent everything, having realized that while pursuing the things of the world may satisfy for a time, they ultimately cannot satisfy, he realizes that he can no longer live the way he wants to. So his answer is to try and fix things himself. He thinks that now his only logical solution is to try and work, to find a way to earn what he wants. And we see the picture of his desperation because the work that he finds is looking after pigs, right? Bearing in mind, he's a Jew. And the law of Moses specifically forbids not only eating pork, but also touching pigs, right? Touching them makes you unclean. So choosing to work with them would make you an outcast from Jewish society. And we have his lowest moment where he wishes that he could eat the pig's food, right? These unclean animals have a better diet than him. He's starving while these pigs are being fattened up. And this is an accurate picture of where the world's path leads. What seems like a great idea at the start cost him everything he had and left him lower than the pigs. A great picture of the end result of a life lived for self. The world promises joy and satisfaction and happiness. And to be quite fair, he probably had those things for a short while. But the end of chasing his desires is emptiness and lack of satisfaction. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he comes to his senses, and he realizes that even the lowest role in his father's house is better than where he is. It would be better for him to scrub the father's floors than live in the world. And he recognizes that he doesn't deserve even the role of a servant, right? He's forfeit every privilege that he has. He's acted as if his father is dead. But now he must rely on the mercy of the father to let him be the lowest servant. He realizes his brokenness, his desperation, his need, and he decides the only option he has is to come to the father with hope. Hope that the father will give him what he doesn't deserve. So we see him practicing his speech, and he goes. But in a strange way, even in this moment, he's still acting in pride. Because in his desperation, he thinks that he needs to earn his way back. He thinks that he has some merit to bring to the table with the father. He's like, "Let me serve you. Let me do this for you." Right? He's trying to earn a way back into the father's heart, which is pride, because he's acted as if the father is dead. Right? Mere works aren't going to get him back. He can't get back in his own merit. the reality is that his offense against the father is so great that even becoming his servant wouldn't be enough. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the son makes this decision to come to the father, no doubt expecting a rebuke, expecting judgment and punishment. But before he even gets near, the father sees him. That's an important detail because that implies that the father is looking. It says while he was a great way off, the father saw him. Right? That's not just a happenstance. That's the father waiting and searching for his son. And the father runs to him. That's significant because it was considered extremely undignified for a respectable Jewish man to run in public. And part of the reason behind that is the men of that day would typically wear long, loose tunics. So in order to run, you would get it up and tie it around your waist, right? That's the idea of girding your loins in the Bible. And that obviously reveals a bunch of your legs, some of your thigh, which is a big no-no in Jewish society. So the father, in this moment, chooses to shame himself to get to his son. And there's actually a good explanation for why the father would do that. Because, again, in Jewish culture, it was tradition for the leading men of the village to sit by the gates into the town. It's kind of like an all-day meeting, and it's like where business decisions would be made, where legal decisions would be made. They're kind of like the elders of the village. They sit in the gate. And there was this ceremony that these men would perform, and it's called a kazaza. So this ceremony was specifically for a person who spent their inheritance among Gentiles, someone who had left their home and disregarded the beliefs and traditions of their community. Upon seeing him, these men in the gates, would take a large pot and they would smash it in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from your people." From that moment on, the people of the village would completely reject him and have nothing to do with him. So it's this formal way of disowning somebody from that society. And that's why the father gives up his own dignity. He chooses to shame himself by running in order to save the son from disgrace, from mockery, from condemnation, and from being cut off from his people. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. The son's hopes were for a position as a servant, but the father far exceeds this hope. He reestablishes him as a son. Even though the son completely rejected the father and squandered all that the father ever gave him, the father still loves him. The father had every justification, every reason to reject the son. But he chooses grace and he chooses mercy. And he demonstrates radical forgiveness. It's quite amazing that the father, he doesn't even bring up the son's rebellion. He doesn't try and make him feel bad about it. He doesn't even mention it once. Seeing the son's repentance, the father immediately forgives and then moves on to blessing. Now, Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that's the kind of love that this father is displaying, that he chooses to no longer remember the sins of the son. And that's not saying that God's forgetful. Obviously, in God's infinitude, he doesn't have the ability to forget something. It's rather saying that God chooses not to remember it, not to bring it up. The Greek word for remember means to call to mind. It speaks of a deliberate effort to bring something up. So God chooses not to do that. Like this father, once God has forgiven something, he remembers it no more. Once you're forgiven, you're pure and spotless in his eyes. The Father's love in this parable is such an amazing example of unconditional love. There's no strings attached to it. There's no negotiating. No, if you do better, you can stay. And the Father doesn't give the Son a second chance. It's a weird thing to say. Because it's not uncommon to describe God as the God of second chances, right? To be like, I came to God and he gave me a second chance at life. I actually might be guilty of saying something like that myself. But I heard a pastor make a point, this point about this parable, that like this Father, God is not the God of second chances. And the reason I say that is because we don't need a second chance. Because a second chance isn't going to help us out. Because that implies that maybe on your second chance, you'll do better, you'll be perfect. That's missing the point. It's to say you failed the first time around, but try again and maybe you'll get there. But if that's how God operated, it would be, this is a real life example, it would be like somebody asking me to run a 30-second mile. For those of you who don't run, that's like stupid fast. Like you can't do that, right? Okay, you take my word on it. So say someone says that to me. They say, you have to run a 30-second mile. Go do it. So I have a go. I do my best. I'm a long way off, right? And then they come to me and they're like, I will be merciful to you. I'll give you grace. You can have a second chance. I'm like, okay, I'll go train. I'll go get ready. I train for a while. I try again. I'm still so far off, right? A second chance isn't what I need because I am never going to achieve that on my own. In my flesh and who I am, I can't do that. Right? That's why God is not a God of second chances, because second chances won't help us. And that's where verse 22 comes in. The Father gives the Son his own robe. Remember, the men of the village, they're waiting at the gate. And the Son is dressed in his rags. He's smelling of unclean pigs, and he's covered in pig muck. So the Father takes his robe and he hides the Son's shameful appearance. He covers him in a clean robe, a picture of God covering us in Jesus' righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our own righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But then Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The Father covers the Son with his own robes so that he will be accepted. Just as God covers our filthy rags with his righteousness so that we can be righteous. So that God can be righteous and remember our sins no more because they are covered by the blood of Jesus. So the answer to us needing more than a second chance, in the same in the story, in this parable, the answer is that God did it himself. He did it in our place, that he became our victory, and that he substituted our rags with his righteousness. And then we see, like the other two parables at the start of this chapter, he celebrates. He throws him a big party, right? Same as when the shepherd found the sheep, same as when the woman found the coin. They celebrate because one more soul has been saved. Verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, we heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So here's where we meet this other delightful son. This is where Jesus brings the Pharisees into the story. Right? Up till now, it's been this incredible story of repentance, of forgiveness, of grace. But this son comes, sees the party, and his reaction is, what? How come I don't get a party? Like, I'm the good son. I'm the one who didn't run off. How come he gets your love and I get nothing? Right? He's saying, your other son doesn't deserve this. Now, is he right in that? Is that a correct statement? Yeah. He's right on, as John would say. Right on. The prodigal son doesn't deserve the father's love. But where this second son, this Pharisaical son, goes wrong, well, two areas. One, he thinks that he does. He thinks he deserves the father's love where the other son didn't. And two, he thinks that he hasn't already received the father's blessings. Right? He brings up his credentials, this list of things that he's done, right? He says, I've served you. I've never broken your rules. Look at everything that I've done. All his emphasis is on himself, on his works, on his self-righteousness. And a tragic detail is we see that this life he's lived has not led him into a relationship with his father. And I say that because he comes to the party, he sees it going on, and he doesn't go to the father and ask him what's happening. He goes to a servant and asks him what the father's doing. Right? He doesn't have the kind of personal relationship with the father where he can go and ask his dad a question. And then finally, we'll see the father's response, verse 31 to the end. It says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So first, the father responds to the statement of the sons that he deserves special treatment from the father. And he says, I've always been with you. I've always given you everything you need. Right? Pretty much everything you wanted was right there. The son missed out on the blessings and relationship with his father because he was so focused on himself, what he could do to earn the favor of the father. And then it closes with the father justifying the extravagance, justifying the party, the killing of the calf, the giving of the best robe, the dancing, the music. All this is justified because the son who had chosen the path of death has come home and is alive. So in conclusion, the thing this story most highlights is the radical love and the forgiveness of God. Love and forgiveness of both sons. Obviously, there's the prodigal son who betrayed the father, lived a life of complete sin, but also this Pharisaical son who lived all his life in the presence of the father but never had a relationship with him. This story is about a father who is willing to sacrifice scandalously. The picture of the father girding up his robe and running to the son would have been unexpected and shameful to Jesus' audience. And that's the picture of God sending his son to die for us, something that was utterly scandalous and unexpected. And in the degree to which his forgiveness goes is unprecedented. So much wrong against him, and yet the father forgives without hesitation, without bringing it up, without holding it over his son. And on top of all of that, he pours out blessings on his son. But something about this parable is, it kind of doesn't have, it's not very accurately named in our Bibles, right? Because obviously the headers in our Bibles were added in later to break it up, make it easy to find passages. So in my Bible, the header of this one is the parable of the lost son. But it kind of misses half the story, right? Because it's not just one son who's lost, it's two. We love to focus in on the prodigal son. For good reasons, right? It's a radical story of salvation. It's a truly amazing story of God's love and forgiveness. But remember that half of Jesus' audience is this crowd of Pharisees, religious leaders. People who lived their lives in such a way that they looked perfect from the outside. They appeared to be diligently serving the Father, but all the while they didn't know him. I think that's part of the reason why I like this parable so much, is because it really applies to everybody. It kind of meets you no matter where you're at. Because for me, to be honest, someone who grew up in church, who's kind of been in areas of service most of my life, the part about the prodigal, it doesn't hit home quite the way that the part about the Pharisees does. Right? I've never been openly and blatantly living out in the world, spending the inheritance, acting as if God is dead to me. But I've sure served in ways where I was not genuine, where I was serving because I wanted the reward, where I was serving because I wanted it to look good, where I was serving because I thought it made me a better Christian, because I expected to earn God's favor because of it. And to that, I know that God would say, you already have my favor, right? All that I have is yours, receive it and live in it. I'm teaching through Hosea at the moment in Caddy Caddy, and this verse came to mind. It applies really well. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's a reminder that I often need, that yes, God desires our obedience, our surrender to his will, our diligence in serving him. But above all that and before all that, God just wants us to know him, to be known by him. So whether you're more like a prodigal or more like a Pharisee, God's invitation is the same. It's that he is with you, and that all that he has is yours. Is that he's already done the scandalous. He's already sent his son. He's already humbled himself in human form in order to put his perfect robe of righteousness on you, so that he can remember your sins no more, and so that we can walk in eternal life knowing him. If the worship team want to come forward. Just one more verse I want to read to close us out. It's quite a while ago, maybe a month or two ago, Doug taught on Daniel 9. And he didn't actually read this verse, but in my Bible it's circled and highlighted and all the things, so it stuck out to me. And it's been on my mind ever since. And it comes at the end of this chapter of Daniel praying. And he's praying, confessing the sins of the nation, and asking God to show mercy and to restore the people of Israel to their home. And it says this, it's Daniel 9:18. He says, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name." And this is the cool part. "For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." So this morning we have communion available at the back. You can just help yourself. And I just encourage you. We do this in remembrance of God. We get to remember the God who went before us, the God who, like the Father in this parable, ran to us while we were still far off, the God who covers us with his robes of righteousness. So I'll pray, and then we can take communion. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved us before we loved you, Lord, that you performed the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, that while we were in filthy rags, you chose to come to earth, to die in our place, and to cover us with your own righteousness, Lord. We just live in amazement at what you've done. We just want to give you the glory and the thanks and the praise. We just love you and praise you, Lord. Amen.